You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
We get to take a look at the Nicene Creed, celebrating an anniversary, I believe, what, 1,700
years? 1,700
years. Wow.
Yeah.
I'm not that old.
No.
That's a long time. So we are going to give thanks to God for the Nicene Creed today and dig into it because there's a new resource available to help you study the Nicene Creed. Today's episode of The Coffee Hour is underwritten in part by Concordia University, Nebraska. You can learn more about Concordia University, Nebraska at cune.edu. Joining us today, the Reverend Timothy Winterstein, pastor of University Lutheran Church on the campus of Indiana University in Bloomington, Indiana. He's also author of Worshipped and Glorified, A Study of the Nicene Creed from Concordia Publishing House. Pastor Winterstein, thanks for joining us today.
Thank you. I appreciate it.
So we get to talk about the Nicene Creed. Before we dig into the Nicene Creed, what is a creed?
Yeah, it's a good question. I mean, we're used to answering the question sort of with the names of creeds, like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or Athanasian Creed. But I think just the word itself, it just comes from the Latin word for I believe. And so I would say anytime anybody summarizes anything that they believe, they're giving a creed of some kind. It may not be written down, it may not be formal, but it is a creed. And so in the church, when somebody summarizes what they believe from the Bible, then that is their creed. Thankfully, we don't have to reinvent the wheel. We have a good pattern of sound words ahead of us, before us for 1700 years, as you said. And even before that, of course, there were creeds. But so we have this summary that's been laid out for us of the things that are necessary for us to hear and believe and know about what the Lord has done for us. And so in general, anytime anybody says, I believe, that's their creed.
When we have creeds, a lot of times we say that we confess the creeds. What do we mean when we say that we confess something?
Yeah, it's good because I think a lot of times when people think about confessing, they think about, I think probably the first thing that comes to mind is confessing our sins. Mm-hmm. And especially for people who don't have a formal sort of liturgy, that might be especially something that they think of. If you're going to confess something, what are you going to confess? You're going to confess something you've done wrong or in the church, your sins. But really, it just means to say the same thing or to speak with. And so, first of all, I'd say we're speaking with God. That is saying, in some sense, back to him, or public confession of what he said to us, what he's done for us. So when we confess our sins, we're saying what he says about our sin, that it is damnable and it separates us from God. And then we confess what he's done about that. Since we cannot save ourselves, he sent his son. So the confession is pretty much anything that we say that the scriptures say we're speaking with God. And then, of course, if we have a public confession in the divine service, whether that's of sins or of the faith, we're speaking with all those who believe that same thing. And of course, not only in that place, but around the world and throughout time. And we're speaking with all those whom God has claimed for himself. So I think there's several layers to what we're doing when we confess something.
Is it important to be clear when we confess something?
I would say yes. I'm in favor of clarity. And I think, I mean, honestly, this is probably part of what happens when there's controversy, and what happened in the fourth century when there was controversy was that things that people had not necessarily thought about, or at least had not thought about in in controversy with other people, those things were maybe not that clear. People hadn't, they confessed some form of the creed. They were baptized. I mean, almost as Jesus' own command and promise in Matthew 28, baptized into the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And so from the very beginning, people were making some confession of the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But apparently it had not come to the point where anybody sort of said, now, what does that actually mean for the relationship between, say, the Father and the Son? And so suddenly it occurs to someone named Arius, and he says, wait a second, that doesn't seem right, what he heard actually in a sermon, which I know that never happens in our congregations where people say that doesn't seem right. But, you know, that it started a controversy, and it spread. I think that's one of the things that the Lord does is take those points of controversy. Why do they spread? We could come up with all sorts of human reasons, but I think that God is behind that, and God is bringing about his own clarity of confession about what the scriptures say. And he does that through historical sort of messy human means. And so I think there's something there that struck me as I've been looking at some of these things.
Yeah, you gave us a little bit of a hint of the background of the Nicene Creed. Tell us more about what led to the creation of this creed.
Yeah, so it was about 318 or so. There was a priest, a presbyter in Alexandria in Egypt named Arius. And he, as best as we can tell, he heard a sermon from his bishop, Alexander, and it had something along the lines of the Son is eternal with the Father. And Arius, in his mind, that was contrary to what he had been taught, contrary to what he had learned in his own education in the faith. And so in Arius's mind, which I take, you know, we don't have a whole lot from him, but the things that we do have, it seems to be a very logical mind. There can only be one first. There can only be one unbegotten. And then the way we use those words, begotten and unbegotten, the Father has to be before the Son. So, you know, I think, so he heard that, and then it just kind of spread from there. And it seemed, it was kind of like a wildfire. It just spread and spread, the winds of everything, you know, the conditions were right. I'm from Central Washington, or I've been in Central Washington prior to this, and there are lots of wildfires, and you know, the conditions are right. The wind's blowing the right direction. There's no rain. It's everything's dry. And that seems to be something along the lines of what happened in that part of the fourth century. Everything was sort of ready for this to kind of blow up. And so then after that, it just kind of spread, and people took sides and made their case. And everybody there was trying to say what the scriptures said. I, you know, certainly there was probably a point at which somebody dug in, or everybody dug in, but, you know, where you sort of kind of hold on to that heresy and refuse to be corrected about it. But I think at the beginning, I'm confident that nobody there was sort of saying, I want to be a heretic. I don't think Arius was thinking that. In fact, he explicitly says, in the one main letter that we have from him to his friend, he says, I'm not the heretic here. The people who are holding this position are, and they're going against the history of the church as he understood it. And so he certainly did not think that he was a heretic. He didn't think that he was holding anything contrary to the scriptures or to what he had learned. And he thought the other sides, there are multiple sides, but that they were the ones who were holding the wrong position. And so it's, you know, we shouldn't think that they were trying to, Arius and others who followed him, that they were trying to say something contrary to the scriptures. Everybody, which is probably different from now. I think now sometimes people explicitly will say, I'm saying something different from the scriptures, and that's right because the scriptures are wrong. Back then, nobody was saying that. Same at the time of the Reformation, honestly. You know, the sides in the Reformation, they were all trying to say what the Christian truth was from the scriptures. They all believed the scriptures were true. It was a matter of how we come to what we believe from the scriptures.
Tell us more about these false teachings or controversies that spread like wildfire. Mm-hmm. Tell us more about Arianism and any other controversies that the creed aims to address, specifically the Nicene Creed.
Yeah, I think one way to see it pretty clearly is to put the Nicene Creed next to the Apostles' Creed. And the parts that are longer, you can see what is sort of there as a response to some of these false teachings. So, I mean, especially in the second article, the phrases that are really aimed at Arius are begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, and by whom all things were made. Those three phrases are really aimed at what was at the heart of sort of Arian. You know, I think Athanasius actually kind of started this, but they would tar everybody on the other side with the brush of Arian, even though some of the people after 325, at least, never mention Arius. They are not explicitly or kind of consciously saying we're following Arius. They had their own views, but these three phrases that the sun is not a creature. That's one sort of point that they're trying to make. This kind of is that part of what was going on was they were Athanasius and others were arguing that the sun is creator, not creature. So begotten, not made, aims at that. And one substance, which I don't know, it's always in English, that doesn't seem like a very good, I don't know what the alternative is, but it's basically just, it's of the being or the essence or, you know, this word was used in ousia, this being or essence word was used in different ways. And this is part of the problem at the time is that some of these words have been used in multiple ways for different things, either persons of the Trinity. They have philosophical backgrounds to them that some people brought in with them when they heard the word. And so it's kind of a mess. What's the word that we can use that says clearly what the scriptures say, but doesn't allow the false teaching to have a handle in there? And so this word homoousius is not in the Bible, but it basically says that he's not like the Father and in some way secondary. The God that we worship is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. That's the God we worship. Whatever you can say about the Father as God, you can say about the Son as God. So the same being or the same essence. And then by whom all things were made is also, even though that maybe doesn't strike us as that all that controversial, but this is also at the part of the creator creature distinction that they're working with and trying to figure out. And there is some other things going on in the background, I think, in terms of, you know, God probably doesn't want to get messed up with physical stuff. That's too low. That's below God, which also has some philosophical background as well. And Athanasius says, well, it's strange that God would then have to beget a son to do the creating part. If he's creating, he's creator. And so the Father, the Son, the Spirit, the Son's not a lesser creator. He's not something that was produced by the Father in order to do the creation stuff. So God's not afraid of physical stuff. Genesis is pretty clear about God kind of getting down in the dirt and making Adam out of the dirt of the earth. So the orthodox side, the correct teaching side, was really about God's not afraid of physical stuff, the Father and the Son, creator, and they are of the same being, same divine being. So those are some of the things that were behind part of the controversy that they were arguing over.
We have more to talk about with the Nicene Creed with the Reverend Timothy Winterstein. We need to take a quick break. You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Andy Bates.
At Concordia University, Nebraska, discover a distinctly Christian community that equips students to live by faith with courage, character, and conviction. Intentionally combining our Christian faith, Lutheran heritage, rigorous academics, and practical real-life experiences, we prepare students to fulfill a higher purpose in their vocations and life. Learn more about Concordia University, Nebraska at our website, cune.edu. That's cune.edu.
Welcome back to The Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Andy Bates.
We're talking with the Reverend Timothy Winterstein, pastor of University Lutheran Church on the campus of Indiana University in Bloomington, Indiana. He's author of Worshipped and Glorified, A Study of the Nicene Creed, available from CPH. We've been talking about what the creed says, what the Nicene Creed says, why it's important. Let's talk about the words "for us" in the creed. Why are these words so important, not just in the creed, but also our entire understanding of the gospel?
Yeah, I think one thing that they do is remind us that we're not just listing off a bunch of doctrines or things that we they are doctrines that we believe, but they're not, mm-hmm. that's not the only purpose, you know, where we can just go down and check them off and say, okay, got that one, got a little trouble with that one, got that one. You know, it is, the creed is something that we are saying, this is for me. And I really have come to appreciate more and more Luther's explanations of the Apostles' Creed in the Catechism, because this is what he does with the explanations. He doesn't start in general and say, let's talk about creation, everything that God made, how powerful and majestic it is. It is those things. But he says, God's made me and all creatures. He's given me my body and soul, my reason, my senses. Everything still takes care of them. He directs, because when we say, I believe, we're saying, this is for me. We're not just saying, these are some things that happened. We're saying, I believe them because they are for me. And so I think the for us men and for our salvation, for us under Pontius Pilate, that those really remind us and bring home to us that this is not just generic things that we are saying abstractly. They are things that God has done for us. And so it's a worship. It's not just a list of doctrines. It's who am I and who is God for me? And that certainly brings it home and makes it personal in a way that just listing some things that happen. I mean, James says, you know, you believe there's one God, the demons believe that, good for you. But that's not the extent of what we're after.
How has the Nicene Creed found a place in the life of the church historically and today?
Yeah, it's an interesting question, because I was trying to find exactly when I've always sort of thought of the Apostles' Creed as the baptismal creed that we say daily. We remind ourselves of the baptismal truth. And I think it is that it functions that way. It's what we use in the rite of baptism. And then the Nicene Creed is the Eucharistic creed, or the creed that we speak together in the service of the Lord's Supper. And it appears that around the 5th century or so, so give or take 100, I mean, after Constantinople, 100 years, maybe, give or take 150. Apparently, you know, I'm relying on, I didn't, you know, go to Spain and look this up, but apparently in Spain, is where it started to be used in the context of what we call the divine service or the mass. And I think this is in part because the original Greek of the creed was "we believe." And I think there was something that was intentional about that. This is what together as the church, we are confessing this together as one body. And whatever other things that people might believe out there, and people believe all sorts of things, this is what marks us as the Christian church. And so we believe these things. We believe. And there was some historical process there in terms of over a series of generations that where it came to be, and now universally, at least in liturgical churches, I would say, I mean, there are exceptions to everything, but generally speaking, the Nicene Creed is used in the service of the Lord's Supper. And so it still serves that function of saying, even if we say, I believe, we're saying it together. This is what we believe.
Yeah. Tell us more about why it matters that we still say this, confess this Nicene Creed today in the current cultural milieu that we have surrounding us. Why is it important that we're still confessing this Nicene Creed?
Yeah, we could talk about individual things that sort of speak to our current situation. I mean, the fact that there aren't very many things that survive 1700 years and people continue to use them as a living tradition of what has gone before. I mean, obviously the scriptures are the main thing. Our Book of Concord it's over 500 years, but there's something about it that the church continues to say, this is still true. This, we haven't changed the teaching. We confess what they confessed, even though we're speaking different languages around the world, even though we speak different languages and have different cultures, different traditions, this binds us together. And I think that's something that's important. for churches and congregations today is that we have something that binds us together regardless of our national background or our language or our, this revelation holds out this vision for us of the people of God, innumerable from every tribe and language and people and nation. And what is that? It is the baptismal reality that the creed confesses. It's in a baptismal form. Even though this isn't the one that we speak at baptisms, it's still the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And actually, that was part of the argument that Athanasius and others made, was that you wouldn't be baptized into the name of one who's God and then two others who aren't or who are lesser or something like that. You have to be baptized into the name that the one God has, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it's a baptismal reality that binds us together. And so we continue to confess that. And it binds us not only again contemporaneously, but also throughout history. And, you know, maybe not everybody thinks or cares about what's gone before, but I think it's significant. It should be significant to us that we haven't just made this up new every time. Plus, there's nothing really new under the sun. So people will still try to do the same false teachings. They may not be trying to, but here we can say, look, let's go back to the scriptures. Here we have a guide to the scriptures or a map to the scriptures. And let's look at this again.
I mean, how many people wake up every morning and say, I feel like introducing a new heresy today? I mean,
not me.
Some of us, maybe. I don't know.
Maybe one or two.
How is your book Worshipped and Glorified, A Study of the Nicene Creed? How is it structured? How do you intend it to be used?
Yeah, it's 8 sessions, and the front part is sort of a kind of a regular study thing, and then there are 8 sessions of a leader guide that have opening prayer and a hymn and kind of like the key takeaways to that thing. So certainly anybody could just pick that up, and you know, it's not like the leader guide is far above anybody, I hope. It's just meant to kind of give a guide to what's going on and give a little bit of deeper things maybe, and some more places to look if you're interested in pursuing it further. So you could certainly do it on your own. You could do it with a Bible study or church group, some kind of smaller group. So I hope it's helpful for bringing to the surface some of those scriptures that are behind the phrases in the creed that we say week after week. And so it's easy to just get into the motions. And certainly that's good, I think, to get it into our brains and into our hearts. And certainly we believe it. But to know what's behind that and get to the scriptures that are behind that, it's entirely scriptural in its teaching and in its confession. Even if Homoousius isn't in the Bible, the teaching is. So to bring to the surface some of those things, it was part of my own helpful for me to study those things and hear them. And then, so I hope it's helpful for others.
Yeah. What did you learn doing, writing this book, researching for the book? What are some of the things that you learned along the way?
One was sort of the messiness of history. You see this again, I mentioned it earlier, but with Athanasius sort of painting everybody as an Arian who sort of was on the other side, even if they had different objections or different thought, they disagreed with Arius maybe. That still happens. And it's, you know, I'm not saying Athanasius was wrong about the fact that they were teaching false doctrine. They were. It's one of the things, like, we tend to like narrow down categories into this person and this person, or this idea and this idea. History is so much messier than any of those narrow ideas. And I think that's one benefit is it helps us to broaden how we view what other people are saying and to listen more carefully, I think, which was not, nobody was modern like that in the 4th century. That's just not what they were about. But I think that in order to be able to respond, we have to be able to hear what somebody's saying. And so to ask questions. And anyways, the messiness of history was one thing. And then just what exactly the phrases, why did they choose, you know, God of God, light of light, very God, or true God of true God. Those have passages behind them, and they chose those very, very carefully to illustrate the fact and to emphasize the fact that the words that are used of the Son are used of the Father, and vice versa. So those are probably two things that I myself, and maybe the third thing is how God used conflict in the church, that as messy as it is for us, it's not really messy for God. God's not worried about it. He's not thrown off by the fact that what's going on. Instead, he takes it all and he uses it for his own purposes. And so I think we can be confident then because of that, which is true of the whole Bible. This is how people try to do their own things, mess things up, and God takes it all and directs it the way that he intends it to be. So true then also of the Nicene faith, that God has directed that in the way that he would have it to go, that we confess the truth. And it looks messy to us in history, but it's not for God.
Worshipped and Glorified, a study of the Nicene Creed from Concordia Publishing House, written by the Reverend Timothy Winterstein, pastor of University Lutheran Church on the campus of Indiana University in Bloomington, Indiana. Pastor Winterstein, thanks for sharing with us about this book, Worshipped and Glorified, and thanks for being our guest on the Coffee Hour today.
Thank you so much.
You've been listening to the Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah is a production of KFUO. To support the Coffee Hour and KFUO Radio, visit KFUO.org. You can also text KFUO to 41444 or send an email to gifts@KFUO.org. And you can call us at 800-844-0524. KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.